I was raised in southern Missouri, and they called us ridge runners and stump jumpers back there, and I feel at home here in West Virginia. I think you had John Denver that wrote West Virginia, almost heaven, West Virginia. Well, it's almost Missouri is, so have to come by sometime. You may want to look out tonight when you go out, something you won't get to see until 50 years from now, and didn't happen before, and I think they said about 49 years before, and that's a full moon on the 31st of October, and so that's probably the reason we have a few members missing. They're out doing a little trick-or-treating, and maybe have some of these unusual faces on. They told us when we were children, if you'd come up to somebody and say, well, we can tell you're not Two-Face, and they say, hey, how can you tell that? So because if you were, you wouldn't be wearing that one. So we hope maybe some of the faces are wearing out there are some that should be worn. But I do want to thank the those who have arranged for me to come to be here. It's certainly a privilege and a pleasure to be with you. The lesson tonight concerning the cross is central to Christianity. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 1, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, verse 14, the Apostle Paul wrote, God forbid, I'm sorry, I got the wrong reference there. That's Galatians, the fifth chapter, verse 14. The other one is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul wrote, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with the excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus' crucifixion was central to the preaching of the New Testament preachers and should be central in our messages today. In order for us to get the proper setting for the crucifixion of Christ, I think it's essential for us to see something about Jesus in the crucifixion itself. There are seven times that witness was made concerning Jesus. In any court of law, he would have been acquitted, and he would have not had to die on the cross. Those who testified, notice these seven testimonies. The first is the men that they were trying to get witnesses to witness against Jesus, that they could bring some accusations before the Roman governor in order that he might be crucified. But they found none. They found some false witnesses, but they didn't even agree. So in a court of law with witnesses that would not agree, the case would have been thrown out. But not only that, Judas, whenever he realized that Jesus was going to be put to death, in Matthew the 27th chapter, verse 4, said that I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. So even Judas realized the sinlessness of Jesus, and he testified that he was sinless. Also, remember Pilate's wife, whenever she sent to Pilate in the Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 19, and said, have nothing to do with this just man, which would indicate that she, because of a dream, realized the innocence of Jesus. The same is true with Pilate. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, verse 14, before the mob, he said, I find no fault in him. And then later on, probably at the same time, maybe, that he washed his hands and he said, I am free from the blood of this just man, which would indicate that even the man that was trying him admitted that he was totally innocent. Then the thief on the cross, remember his statement when he said to the other thief, whenever they were starting to throw words at Jesus, and if you be the Son of God, you deliver yourself and deliver us also. And then one of them said, this man has done nothing wrong. And then we have the centurion who saw the way that Jesus died. And we have two accounts of this. The Luke account said, the centurion said, truly this was a righteous man. And the Matthew account says, truly this was a son of God. And I think we can harmonize this. He probably said, this truly righteous man was the son of God, which makes no conflict in his statement. And so everyone that testified concerning Jesus said, he was innocent. But what we have to understand is that he took the guilt of us upon himself. And that was the guilt that he had. He was totally innocent. No sin whatsoever. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 21, the Apostle Paul says, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus had no sin whatsoever. I was disturbed when at Harding University, they have students that stand up and address the chapel, said that Jesus became a sinner for us. He did not become a sinner for us. He had no sin, but he took the sin, our sin, upon himself, and therefore our punishment when he died on the cross. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with Mark Twain. He was my favorite when I was young. I don't think I read hardly any books, and I'm almost certain I did not read that one, but my mother always read books to us. And you remember Tom Sawyer and Becky Thatcher, how that he fell in love with this pretty little girl. And at one time, the professor left the room, and he had this rule that none of the students could touch this book that was on his desk. And while he was out of the room, Becky Thatcher went up to see the book, and she heard him coming back toward the room, and she hurriedly closed the book, and in so doing, she spilt the inkwell on the book, and she hurried back to her seat. So when the professor came in, he was angry. I mean, almost the thunder began to sound and the lightning began to flash. And he thought immediately, that's Tom Sawyer that did this. And so he went back to Tom Sawyer and said, "You're going to get it because of what you've done." But Tom was innocent. He convinced the teacher that he was innocent. So he said, "I'm going to find out who did this, and they're going to get it when I find out." And so he went to each student in class, row by row, and each of them convinced him that he had not, that they had not done this thing, and finally came to Becky Thatcher, and Tom couldn't stand it anymore, and he jumped up and said, "I did it," and the teacher turned around and really waylaid him, and Tom received his punishment. Well, this is the way Jesus is with us. He was totally innocent, just like Tom Sawyer was, but he took our punishment for us who are sinners, because of his great love for us. And so when we look at Jesus, we think not he was a sinner. He was not a sinner. Everybody who testified concerning him said he is innocent. And he was innocent. But he died because we're guilty. And he took the punishment for us who are guilty of sin. And so as you look at the cross, then we should realize what Jesus has done for us. Now, I think if we had a modern day writer, especially a reporter who would be there, he would have talked about all the different intricate details and how that Jesus was reacting and responding to all the things that took place. But you see, I think that this is an indication that this is God's word revealed to us. It's given to us in kind of a matter-of-fact manner and does not go into the details that would cause us to be emotionally built up and to feel great emotions for the death of Jesus. Although when I read it, I am touched with emotion, but not because that it's described that way, but understanding who it was that gave himself that I might have life and that you might have life. And that's what touches me, not because it was written in such an emotional manner. And so we want to look as Jesus comes to the cross. After Jesus was condemned to be crucified, the Roman soldiers, in derision, stripped him. They took all of his clothing off, according to Matthew, the 27th chapter, verse 28, and they dressed him in a robe of purple. And the purple, you remember, Lydia was a seller of purple, that would indicate he's a king. And so they did this in derision, put this purple robe upon him, and they pressed a crown of thorns on his head. And it doesn't say anything about blood coming down his face and so forth, but we can imagine it probably did. But again, you see, we're not given these emotional details, but they stripped him and they pushed this crown of thorns on his head. And they mocked him and they hit him on the head with a reed and they spit on him. And they knelt and they knelt before him and they worshipped him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." How would you like to be spit on and have spit in your face? Well, this is the way they were treating Jesus, our Savior, who had done no sin, no reason for anybody to mistreat him. With compassion, it fed the multitudes. with compassion, had shown love for the people, and even his own apostles could see the great love that he had for them. Before he went to the cross, in John the 13th chapter, in verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I am going to show my love for you." No, he says, "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." I think in the presence of Christ that they saw this great love that he had for them, and they could see that. They could understand it. And now here's this one who loved so much, was so willing to give himself. Now he's being spit on by the soldiers, being mocked, being hit with their hands. And he took it. He did not respond to them. He did not say harsh things toward them, but he took it from them. And so they said, "Behold," they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And so they then stripped the robe off of him, and they put his own clothing back on him, according to Mark the 15th chapter, verse 20. And he went out from Pilate's judgment hall carrying his own cross. The scourging that he received after the trial, Pilate had him scourged. I think that was maybe before the trial was over, thinking that if he scourged him, that the people would say, "That's enough punishment." Because the scourging was a very brutal punishment. And what they did was, the Romans had a stick, I think they said about maybe 3 to 4 feet long, and they would tie some straps of leather on the stick, and then they would put metal pieces or stone pieces or bone pieces in the end of the leather. And then with these straps, they would bring it across the back, and then they'd pull it, and it would jerk flesh out, and even would cause such pain that they would cry out. And some of them even died in such scourging. Some of them were crippled for life and could never even move properly after such a scourging. And so Jesus received that type of abuse, which in itself would have been adequate, but he endured it. The blood would have flowed from the wounds, and most scholars believe that the scourges so weakened Jesus that when they placed the cross on him as he was carrying it out, that he fell beneath the cross. This is tradition, we don't know, but we can assume that it would be very reasonable. He had had no sleep, he'd had nothing to drink, he'd had the scourging, he lost the blood, and therefore he fell, we think, under the cross. And they compelled Simon from Cyrene to come and carry his cross for him in his place. And they proceeded outside the city. There was a procession of women followed him, and they were weeping. Now, why would these women be following along and weeping as Jesus went out? Well, probably we cannot know for sure, but we can give maybe some good reasons for this. Some of them may have seen relatives of theirs that Jesus had healed. Some of them could have heard some of the great lessons that he presented. But I think that there also could be this: seeing him all beat and bruised with this scourging, weakened as he was, would have touched the hearts of any tender-hearted women. And so they were weeping as they saw him going out and carrying his cross. But he turned to them and he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Because he could see the great suffering that was going to come on Jerusalem in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And he said, "Therefore, don't weep for me, but weep for yourself." But it shows the interest of Jesus. It wasn't, "Poor me. Weep for me. Look how I've been beaten. But you weep for yourselves. I am going to bear your sins. I'm going to bear your sorrows. So don't be concerned about yourself so much. I mean, me, you weep for yourselves because you're going to suffer." And so they bring him now to Golgotha. And this is the crucifixion that takes place. And it's said to be the third hour of the day. That would be 9 o'clock our time. And they took him to the place which is called Calvary. And that's meaning the place of the skull. And we're not sure where that is. So they sought to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. But he refused it. Now myrrh itself, wine, it would be somewhat of a sedative. But also myrrh is known for its quality to ease the pain. But Jesus refused this because he would not, he would take the suffering of mankind upon himself. But it shows that they realized the great suffering that he'd already endured. And there was sympathy toward him, evidently, or they would not have even offered him that myrrh. We have no indication that they offered this to either the thieves that were on the cross, but there must have been something about Jesus that was different, and they could feel compassion for him and therefore offer him the myrrh in order to deaden the pain that he would receive. But this is the pure Son of God. He's going to die in the manner of and associate with the corrupt criminal element of mankind. Josephus described the crucifixion in these words, the most wretched of all ways of dying. And that's in his Wars chapter 7 and verse 4. So Jesus was to endure one of man's cruelest deaths. It involved not only physical pain, but also humiliation and shame by being made naked as a public spectacle and dying in the while people are watching him through the throes of death as they come upon him. Can you imagine the shame to die, people looking at you naked and hanging on the cross? That, of course, Jesus endured that we might have life. He did this that he might redeem us from our sins. Recent finds have shown that probably the way he was attached to the cross is they usually cross their legs at their knees and they put their feet then together and they would drive the nails through their through the heels and then by overlapping their knees one and the other. You could probably do that as you sit in your seat and see how that crosses your legs. And then the nails were usually put either in the hands or in the wrist just below the hands, but it seemed like that his was probably in the hands themselves. And so the agony of the pain of the nails going into his hands as they nailed into the cross. And you know the first words that he said when they put the nails in his hands and in his feet? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, he has a different viewpoint on agony, suffering, mankind abusing him. He was concerned about them, not about himself. So he utters the word, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they put an inscription over him, and this is the mark inscription that we're going to use, that says, the King of the Jews. And of course the Jews objected to this, and they said, don't put that, but put, he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And so that stood. And so Pilate then would not allow them to change the wording. And truly he is the King of the Jews, but not only the King of the Jews, he is the King of all mankind of heaven and earth who died on the cross. While Jesus was hanging on the cross in pain, shamed and naked, those who came to watch taunted him and ridiculed him. The height of the cross would have placed him at a height enough to where he could be seen above the people, but not so high for what they could look up and he could and look in his face and he could look down and see us in their faces as they passed by. And the bypassers blasphemed him and said, according to Mark, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. The chief priests and the scribes mocked and said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they also said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They seemed to take great satisfaction in knowing that he was going to die on the cross, because they had for a long time wanted to destroy Jesus. Go back to the 3rd chapter of the book of Mark. That early in his ministry, in verse 6, we read this, the attitude they had toward Jesus. The Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. So for a long time, from his very beginning of his ministry, the Jewish people are trying to get it together in order to get rid of Jesus. Later on, Mark writes, after he had cleansed the temple from the money changers, and the scribes and the chief priests said or heard it, they sought how they might destroy him. Jesus also told the parable of the wicked vine dressers, and at the conclusion of the parable, they said they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken a parable against them, Mark 12:12. And the last statement is Mark, the 14th chapter, verse 1. And all these are from Mark that I'm reading. And when the feast began, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. So now they are accomplishing what they wanted to do for some time. Now they're seeing Jesus die on the cross, the one they'd come to despise, the man who had they were jealous of, the man who had got numerous people to begin to follow him. They now are getting rid of him as he dies on the cross. Therefore, they ridicule him. The soldiers mock him and offer him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves." And at the first, the two criminals, one on one side and the other on the other, reproached him. The latter one them then hurled at him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other one answering said, and he saying, answering rebuked him, saying, "Do not even you fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus now speaks the second time from the cross. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Notice here the compassionate nature of Jesus assuring this man. And, you know, we could preach a whole lesson about the thief on the cross. He died before salvation was ever preached in the name of Jesus Christ. He obeyed neither the commands for forgiveness under the old law, nor the commands of forgiveness under the new law. For Jesus, while he was on earth, had the right to forgive sins on any terms that he chose. And on this basis, he forgave the thief on the cross, evidently. But our example is not that. Our example is found in what the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when salvation was offered first in the name of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus then turned his attention to his mother Mary. Notice again, Jesus is still not saying, "Poor me, look how I'm dying on the cross." He now turns to his mother Mary to provide for her. And he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." Evidently he's talking to John. And then he said to John, "Behold your mother." And from that day on, he took her into his own home and took care of her. So Jesus provided for his own mother. Concerning Mary, Simon had prophesied this earlier. Remember, before Jesus was born, in Luke the first chapter, verse 35, he said, "A sword shall pierce through your own soul also." Here his mother, seeing his being the spectacle in front of all these people in the agony of the cross, a sword is said to have pierced through her soul. And I imagine you can see this, the great sorrow that she would have for the son that she brought into the world. You mothers today, imagine how you would feel to see your son being abused and treated like Jesus was treated on the cross. So Jesus showed more concern for his brokenhearted mother than for himself by speaking the third words on the cross. The second 3 hours on the cross, that completes the first 3 hours, are from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That'd be from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And there's darkness over all the land. I've heard one preacher say that God caused darkness to be over the land because God could not look at sin. And now Jesus has sin upon himself. And so God cannot look at Jesus on the cross having the sins of the world. Well, remember the 139th Psalm, how that David said that darkness and light are alike unto thee. I mean, that wouldn't have hid in Jesus from the Father. But rather, I think that this was to impress on the people there that this was an unusual event that was taking place. It wasn't normal for it to be totally dark from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so there was darkness over all the land. And you can imagine the mood that it would have placed upon the women and upon the people, this darkness. You could see maybe fear coming on the people with such darkness coming over all the land. And then Jesus spoke his fourth, at the ninth hour, that'd be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, his fourth words on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Now, this varies a little, whether you have the Matthew or the Mark Greek in this case. There's a variation there. And they argue that, you see, they copy one from another, but we have these variations, and there's nothing wrong with that as far as I'm concerned in the true meaning of what was said. Lama eli, eli lama sabathani. And I'm sure he probably said it like this because of the pressure on his lungs, the hardness of the breathing at this time because he's about to die. He would say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabathani. And they thought he said, for calling for Elijah. And you could see how that, under such stress, the statement that he made, that they would think that he was calling for Elijah. But really he was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? From this, there's been a lot of speculation. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This pathetic cry must reveal Jesus' pain of knowing the Father looked on him as though contaminated with the sins of the world. Now, he did not have the sins of the world. He was not a sinner, but he now had the sins of the world, and the Father is letting him being treated as though he is a sinner himself, although he's not. And so now he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He'd always known this closeness of the love of the Father. In John, the first chapter, verse 18, we read concerning Jesus, where it says, no man has seen the God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is on the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. You catch this bosom of the Father? Remember when David had sinned with Bathsheba in the 12th chapter of the 2 Samuel, Nathan came to him, and he told about this man that had the little lamb that carried in his bosom. What would that indicate? He really loved this little lamb. Again, when we read about the disciple that Jesus loved, where does it say he is? He's on Jesus' bosom. Now, to express, show the great love the Father has for the Son, the passage says, the Son who's on the bosom of the Father. You see, the Father so loved the Son. And now, Jesus is going to be separated from that love. And you and I, if we ever understood what it meant to be separated from the love of God, we would cry out. We would cry out, God, why have you forsaken us? And this is going to be the agony of those who are going to endure the eternal hell because they forever will be separated from God. According to 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and verse 9, it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So the punishment of eternal hell, Jesus, in a sense, felt this separation from the Father and his death on the cross. And he cried and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fourth statement from the cross. Peter wrote concerning Jesus, he says, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And the passage where it really strikes me and is touching is 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 18, where he says that it was the just for the unjust, the sinless for the sinner, Jesus' death upon the cross. So the physical agony of the cross was great, but Jesus' mental anguish may have been greater suffering than that physical pain. Jesus knew through experience the joy of fellowship with the Father. Surely the breaking of this fellowship greatly magnified the agony of the cross. Sin separates us from God, and Jesus felt this separation when he took our sins upon himself. Jesus uttered his fifth words and said, I thirst. And I think you could see that why this would be true. He had nothing to drink all night, evidently. He had been beaten. He had lost the blood. And now at this time, they say that because of this type of treatment, that he would have very definitely had a dry throat. I'm not sure why he would have cried this out, except it was prophecy, would indicate in prophecy, but also I would imagine that he wanted to be heard in what he had to say before he died on the cross, for the dryness of his throat made it almost impossible for him to speak. That's speculation on my part. And so after this, after he had tasted the sour wine and drank it, according to Mark 15 and verse 3, he then, with a throat that would have now been moist, exclaimed with a loud voice, so he could now speak with a loud voice, his sixth words from the cross in Mark the 15th chapter, verse 37, it is finished. And I think right here we can draw a conclusion. The work of Jesus now is completed. He has
dedicated a new covenant with his blood, according to Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 28, where he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. So the new covenant now has been ratified by the death of Jesus on the cross. Salvation of man has been now completed. Remember, Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verse 8 and 9, says, though he were son, yet learned to be obedience by the things that he suffered in being made perfect. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He was perfected. That is, he had completed everything he needed to do to make our salvation possible through his death upon the cross. So you could say now, it is finished. The next statement that Jesus makes is seventh. Last words that he says on the cross is, the seventh is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he gave up the spirit. They then take his body down from the cross and they carry it to the tomb where he's buried in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now I want to deal with, I'm skipping just a few things here on the burial because I can deal with that a little bit tomorrow night and deal with the resurrection. And so I want to skip just briefly to the meaning of the cross, and I think that we're beginning to see this, and I therefore do not need to spend a long period of time on it. But first, the cross was rejection that Jesus received on the cross. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Again, there was affliction and grief that Jesus received. As you read in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verse 7, says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And also in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verse 10, says he has put him to grief. And so these prophecies would indicate that Jesus was abandoned, he was rejected, he suffered affliction and grief. Also, he would see the travail of his soul, the sorrow that he would feel. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 39, just before his death on the cross, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said that my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. So Jesus went through sorrow. But also there was humiliation. As we read in Acts, the 8th chapter, verse 33, where it says, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Also, there was joy, though, in Jesus' death on the cross. Even though there was suffering, there's pain, there was still joy because he was thinking of us. It reminds me of a boy. As a boy, my mother would get into the hot kitchen sometime on the summer whenever the gospel meetings were going on, and I could see some sweat on her brow as she was putting together a meal, but she'd be singing as happy as could be a good religious song because now we'd invited one of the gospel meeting preachers to come into our home. And so even though it really was not pleasant to be in this kitchen, there was joy in her heart because of the service that she was able to render. So in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we read, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, the throne of God. He had joy because of he knew what joy he could give us. He would take our sins. We could be free from the guilt of sin, could be free from the punishment of sin. And therefore, he could have joy because of the service, again, that I mentioned he would give to us. And notice this pattern that we go through the entirety of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, thinking of others and even thinking of you today personally as he died upon the cross, the joy that he was going to make possible for us. I'm going to skip some of that and go to the meaning of the cross to us. I would skip a lot of this. It's going to be in the book if you want to have it. But the main thing I want to mention here is two things. Number one is that the meaning of the cross to us is we can be forgiven our sins. There is no sin that you've committed except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that the blood of Jesus Christ will not wash away. It gives me comfort to know this. Any sin that I've committed except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can be washed away through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Now, if you think you have sinned so badly that you cannot possibly be forgiven, then you look at the price that was paid for your sin. Who was it that died? It was the Son of God that died on the cross. His value is greater than the whole mankind put together. And therefore, he could pay for the sins of the whole world. I've sometimes illustrated this by if I had a $1,000 bill, which I do not, or let's say if you had the $1,000 bill, which I'm sure you probably do not have, And I would take that $1,000 bill and I'd take a match and I'd burn it up. And then I'd say, well, I'm so sorry. I just wasn't thinking. I just really want to apologize. So I'd reach for my billfold and I'd pull out a dollar bill. And I'd say, here, I'll replace that $1,000 bill for you. Would you take it? Probably not. You see, that $1,000 bill would, that $1 bill would not pay for the $1,000. Here's where the Jehovah's Witnesses are false teachers. They say that Jesus was just a perfect man. And if that's all he was, he could have only redeemed one man. But Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, can die for the sins of the whole world. And if you say that Jesus cannot pay for the sins that you've committed, you're saying that he is not of value to pay for all your sins and for the sins of the whole world. He's more valuable than all of us put together, and therefore he can pay for my sins and your sins, and we can be free from the guilt and the punishment of the sin through him. The second thing I would point out of the many things, that Jesus has delivered us from the death that we should have endured. Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, tells us the wages of sin is death. And so we read with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 53, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? He says, thanks be to God who's given us the victory through Jesus Christ. We're victorious because of the death of Jesus on the cross. We can overcome death because he took our death upon himself. What does this reveal about God? There's a number of things this reveals about God. I'd like to mention just two of these right quickly. It reveals the love of God and the wrath of God. The love of God is seen in, like, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. Do you trust in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross? This is showing the greatness of the love of God that he would die for us. And we're assured in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 32, that if God withheld not his own Son, what will he not do for us if he would give his own Son to die for us? Assurance that not only do we have the sins forgiven, but Jesus Christ and God will help us out in our struggles and our trials in life. The last thing I want to mention in these two things is wrath itself. You see, this shows us just how much sin really is disliked by God. I've had people say, I'm a pretty good person. Surely God won't send me to hell. Oh yeah, I've done some things that are wrong, but God surely won't punish me. If you don't think God will not punish, look at Jesus on the cross. If he will put his own Son through the agony of the cross, what will he do with us, as we call us little peons down here, when we do not obey the gospel and do not obey his will? What it will be the end of them that obey not the gospel, the Apostle Peter asked. And the Apostle Paul answers that. It says that they, in 2 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, we read verse 9 there, but we read verse 7 through verse 9. It says, and you are troubled, and the Thessalonians were going through a lot of trouble. He says, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. The wrath of God remains on people who do not accept Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In John, the 3rd chapter, verse 36, we read these words, that he that believes in the Son has eternal life. But he that, in the Greek word there is apatheo, he that does not obey the Son, not believe, as the King James says, but rather apatheo, does not obey the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains upon that person. The person who will not obey Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is upon that person. If God would allow Jesus to die on the cross to suffer for our sins, he surely can punish forever and ever and in eternal hell those who do not obey Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, in conclusion, I want to simply point out one other aspect of this I think is very important for us to realize. Jesus, in one sense, did no work that our sins might be forgiven. Did no work that our sins might be forgiven. No, he did not nail himself to the cross. It was the soldiers that nailed him to the cross. He did not put that cross in the ground and then raise this cross up. Other people did that to him to bring about his death.
And the same is true with our salvation. We do not do a work whereby we're forgiven of our sins. I do not place myself under the water of baptism. I do not raise myself up out of the water of baptism. Somebody else does this for me. And in this, my sins are forgiven. So it's not of our works. It wasn't what the work Jesus did. It is rather his willingness to die that we may be forgiven of our sins. And if you tonight are not forgiven of your sins, if you've not obeyed Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains on you this night. And your punishment is an eternal punishment. Come believing in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. Repent of the sins that took Jesus to the cross. Confess the faith that you have in him as the Messiah, the Son of God. And be buried in the water of baptism. And you may think you're bad. Saul of Tarsus is as bad as you can get. He was killing the Christians. You can't do any worse than that. But he was told in Acts 22, verse 16, but now, why do you wait? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. At baptism, every sinful thing you've ever done in the past is washed away. It's gone through the blood that Jesus shed upon the cross. The agony, the pain he had for you can forgive you of your sins through his death. If you need to come to Jesus tonight, we ask you to come. If you need to rededicate yourself to one who gave so much for you that you may give yourself for him, we ask you to give yourself tonight so that you can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2nd chapter verse 20, he says concerning himself and what he was willing to do for Christ, he says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives me. He says that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. All of us should be willing to give ourselves for Jesus and no longer live, even as the Apostle Paul said he did not. If you need to come tonight, you are invited as we stand together and sing a song for your encouragement.
All to Jesus.